Psalm 93 tells us that the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. It calls us to recognize the greatness of our God. And let's do that now by singing that psalm. So if you'll turn to page 123 in your psalm books, we're going to stand and we're going to sing Psalm 93.
The Lord is King, His throne endures, majestic is His height. The Lord is robed in majesty, and armed with strength and might. The
you that as we come into your presence this evening, we are coming into the presence of the one who reigns and who rules, the one who established this world so that it cannot be moved, the one who has given life and the one who sustains life, the one who gives our every breath, even now. Lord God, we thank you that you are ruling over your world, though there are times when we look out and we see what seems to be chaos around us. We see by faith and through reading your word that you are still in control and you are guiding your world to its ultimate purpose. Lord God, we thank you for all that you are and for your greatness and for your majesty. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom and in whom we can come to you to praise you tonight. We recognize that by ourselves we have no right to come into your presence, having exchanged that perfect fellowship with you for believing lies about you, for our own rebellion. Yet in the Lord Jesus you call us back. In the Lord Jesus we can know that our sins are forgiven and that our rebellion is paid for. That in him we have sin forgiven, we have newness of life. Lord God, we thank you that psalm we have just sung tells us that your testimonies are very sure. We thank you that your word is certain, that your word is living and active, and pray that tonight as we open up your word, you will help us to sit under it. Pray that we may have soft hearts. Pray that we may have listening ears, which are ready to hear what you have to say and to put into practice by the power of your Holy Spirit what you are saying to us. Draw us to Christ. Draw us away from our sin. Give us those precious gifts of faith and repentance, and increase our joy in you. Lord, we don't just pray this for ourselves, we pray this for all the meetings of your people around your world and your day. Lord, we pray that your church may be built up, that more people may come to know you, and that Christians may grow in their trust and love for you. Father, we pray for your world, we pray for our country at this moment. Father, we pray for our leaders, for our MPs. Lord, we long to have MPs who are full of integrity, who are seeking after you, who are holding on to what is true and what is right and what is just. Lord God, we pray that you will give those to us. Pray in this year of election, pray that you will give us great wisdom to know how to vote. Lord, I pray that you will provide for us good. And God, the MP, pray for Christians who are in the Parliament at the minute, that you may strengthen them, Lord, against all the, I guess, struggles that they must have and the difficulties it must be to hold onto you in that situation. Lord, I pray that you'll give them great courage and great confidence. Lord God, we pray all these things in your name and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Got two readings tonight, both fairly lengthy. The first one, in fact, both readings should be fairly familiar to us. The first one is Psalm 51. I'm going to be preaching for the first six verses of this psalm tonight, but I'm going to read the whole psalm. Psalm 51, it's on page 507, if you've got the church Bible. Psalm 51, and the heading, which is part of Scripture, tells us that it's to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had got into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. We'll perhaps keep a bookmark in there and turn forward to Romans chapter 3, page 1000. Romans chapter 3, Paul, in the early chapters of Romans, has been spelling out the human condition of our sinfulness. And he quotes Psalm 51 at the start of it, and then gives the answer and the great rescue towards the end of the chapter. So Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 to 26. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? If the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they've not known. With no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Psalm 51, David recognizes his sin and goes to God for forgiveness. By faith he grasps the promise of God, which Romans reveals that God has provided a way for all sin, our sin to be forgiven, though we are rightly condemned before him, but through faith in Jesus Christ we can be declared righteous in God. Well, let's sing a version of the first 7 verses of Psalm 51 on page 280 in the Psalm books, page 2280, verses 1 to 7 of Psalm 51.
After thy loving kindness, Lord, come mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great flood out all my iniquity. Me cleanse from sin and glory. And live in judging still.
Pray that your spirit may be at work while we open your word. Pray that we may be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you'll give us such a clear view of his holiness, of his greatness, of his preciousness, that we may flee to him and that we may flee from our sin. Amen. If you turn back to Psalm 51, you probably find it helpful to have it in front of you. I said we're just going to be focusing on the first six verses of this very precious psalm. I guess if you've been watching the news or if you take a newspaper or listening to the radio, you kind of escaped noticing over the last 6 months or so a whole number of celebrities and well-known figures being exposed, really. The media have discovered they're not quite the people that they claim to be. You think of Tiger Woods not living the life of his clean-cut image. You think more recently of John Terry, not quite the Father of the Year, the award that was given to him a while ago. You think perhaps in the States of this chat show host, David Letterman, who was exposed to having all sorts of terrible adulterous relationships with his staff. People being exposed for not being the people that they claim to be. It's a terrible thought, a frightening thought, mustn't it be, to be exposed, to have who you are made plain to the world, to have what you are doing in secret to be made plain to your friends, to your family, across the media, to everyone who reads or hears it. That's just not true, not simply true for those figures. It was also true for King David. It's what happened to him towards the end of his reign. We know that King David was a great king, probably the greatest king that Israel had. He was one who we were told was one after God's own heart. Yet, towards the end of his reign, and we can read about it in 2 Samuel, there's that sordid episode, isn't there, with Bathsheba, where he commits adultery with that woman, and where he has her husband murdered. It's a grim story, isn't it? So I guess it's a story which is familiar to many of us. And it's out of that incident that we get this psalm that we've got in front of us. Now, I'm sure we're used to seeing this psalm as a psalm of confession and repentance, and it absolutely is. You wouldn't have been able to miss that, I'm sure, when I read it a few moments ago. But what I want us to notice this evening is that David's confession of his sin and David's repentance for his sin didn't come out of nowhere. It's almost as if David went to bed one night happy in what he'd done, and then woke up the next morning full of guilt and suddenly wrote this psalm. Now, just look again to the heading of the psalm in that small print just before verse 1. We're told this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And again, this part of the episode we can read back earlier in the Old Testament. You see, this psalm, and David's confession and his repentance for what he had done, wasn't produced from within himself. But it came from the fact that the Word of God came to David. prophet Nathan came to David. I'm sure you remember the story. He's very clever in what he does. He tells David a parable. David gets full of righteous anger. And then Nathan kind of strikes the killer blow, doesn't he? David, you are the man. You are the man I've been talking about, the source of this great injustice and great sin. And David is cut to the heart, isn't he? And Nathan doesn't just come on his own. It's not that he is observed by himself as a human being, as an investigative journalist wanting to expose David. No, Nathan comes as a prophet. That's what we're told. Nathan comes and speaks the word of God to David. It's the word of God. It's God himself who exposes David, who opens him up, who shows him his guilt, shows him his sin. And it's God through his word who draws him to repentance. And David's response is recorded for us here in Psalm 51. And that's really what I want us to see tonight. Now I doubt, and I hope there aren't many of us here who are in exactly the same situation as David was at this point in Psalm 51. I very much doubt I'm speaking to people who have murdered and committed adultery in the last week. But we've all been in a situation, haven't we? And I'm sure hopefully we are, regularly, of reading or of hearing God's word preached, and it exposing us coming face to face with our sin, with our rebellion. As you hear your minister preach the word, as you spend time in quiet times with the Lord at the beginning or the end of each day, we all come across, find those times when God's word points to us and says to us, you are the man, you are the woman, you aren't the people that you should be in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are living wrongly in this area. We all have that experience. If we're not, then we're not listening to God's word properly. The question is, how are we going to respond to it? I think that's the question that we come to. And I think in Psalm 51, we see a model response, really, to listening to the word of God. And what a godly man did when he was convicted of sin. How do we respond when God's word convicts us? How do we treat God when he points out sin in our life? That's the question I'm going to ask tonight. And I think David shows us the way in the first six verses, in four ways tonight. So firstly, I want us to notice that when David heard the word of God to him, he heard it as an unpleasant word. That's the first thing I want to say. David hears the word of God as an unpleasant word. Unpleasant. In that for David, God's word revealed the true extent, the sickening reality of his sin. And we can see that by the words that David uses for his sin in these six verses. It's as if, as Nathan the prophet comes to David, he shows David his act of adultery, his murder, from all different angles, each more sickening than the rest. David knows he has sinned, doesn't he? Sin comes up again and again, verse 2 and verse 3. He knows he's committed a fault. He's done something which is wrong. But more than that, he sees those sins, those acts, as transgressions. You see that in verse 3. It's not just a kind of isolated thing which is wrong, but he's stepped over a line. He has transgressed the law of God. He also sees what he's done as iniquity. That's there in verse 2, isn't it? That word goes deeper. It kind of means deviancy. It's a word which moves David's attention simply from the action itself to his heart. His heart is deviant. His heart is full of iniquity. But then it's verses 4 and 5 that show the extent of the real unpleasant truth about David and his sin. Look down at what David confessed in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. As Nathan brings God's word to David, he sees a snapshot, not just of an isolated event in his life, but of a deep, deep problem which goes back right to his birth. A while ago I read a news report about a baby called Thomas Hale, and he had a rare form of cancer, and it was a form of cancer which was only diagnosed when his mum took a picture of him on her new camera phone. She's obviously very proud of her baby. She took a photo also of him on her phone to text, to send to all her friends and relatives. And apparently when that photo was sent out, there were people who received the photo who were very skilled that they perhaps had a medical background. And they noticed that the glare from the camera revealed light-sensitive cells in that baby's eye. Those light-sensitive cells couldn't be seen in face-to-face contact. It could only be diagnosed when the photo was taken. And the mum said, well, to look at him before, you would never have seen anything that was wrong. His vision was fine. He was just like any other smiling 8-month-old. But the photo revealed a serious condition that needed to be treated. And that's what Nathan does to David. As God's word comes, he reveals to David who he really is. David on the outside, it didn't look like anything was wrong. He was living a great life. He was king of Israel. Yet Nathan points out, no, you are a sinner. Your heart is set on disobedience rather than disobedience. And that's what God's word does to us. That's on the outside. No one would notice that there's anything wrong with us. We're very successful in our lives. We are upstanding members of the community. But yet God's word comes to us and shows us our heart. And shows us like that photo from that camera phone that there is something desperately wrong. And then verse 4 is the heart of the matter of this unpleasant truth. David recognises his sin wasn't simply against other people. He says, against you only have I sinned. Now someone writing on this passage makes the observation that when you think about David's sin, actually it seems like an odd thing to say, because there's pretty much no one in Israel who David hasn't sinned against in this whole thing. He sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against obviously her dead husband, he sinned against the baby in the womb, he sinned against the whole nation he was leading. And David's not denying that by saying it's against God and God alone that he sinned. But what he's recognising is actually sin is sin because it is first and foremostly against God. You see, you and I know that sin causes problems. You and I know often that when we rebel against God, it causes problems in our life. It causes breakdown in relationships. There are consequences which are just deeply unpleasant. And we can work those kind of things out, can't we, without reading God's words. We can see our life is messed up so often when sin comes in. But it's only God's word which points out that actually our big problem is the fact that we've turned away from God. Our big problem is personal against the God who created us and the God who loves us and the God who cares for us and the God whose people we are. That's what God's word points out. And this is part of the unpleasant reality that David faces up to. And that God in his word shows David and shows us when we have it preached and when we read it. God's word is both like a mirror which shows up all our faults, which we can't avoid, which we can't cover up in front of. But God's word is also like a medical checkup which shows us the causes as well. It shows us the heart problem. And David recognises that unpleasant reality. But secondly, also David knows that the word of God, when it comes to him, is an unavoidable word. Listen to what he says in verse 3. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." See, it's possible, isn't it, to hear someone say something, but not to really hear it. I think this probably happens most with the people you live with, people you share a house with, kind of members of your family. Remember when I was growing up, my mum would always say things to me like, "Ian, your bedroom's a mess," or, "Ian, you know you need to be back by 8. A lot of my response would be something like, "Well, I know. When I was saying that, I'm obviously ashamed to say that now, say this now, as kind of an older, now I'm grown up, but when I said that, it wasn't me saying, being very obedient to my mum and saying, I have taken down everything you said, and I'm ready to act on it immediately. Often when I said, well, I know, it was me shutting down the conversation, of ignoring what she said, of me just kind of getting on with my life and ignoring those kind of unpleasant truths that she was trying to tell me as my mum. But you see, when David says, "I know my transgressions," well, that's actually very different. You see, it would have been possible for David to hear Nathan in the way that I would occasionally hear my mum, to say I know, but not to let it impact him. But see, throughout this psalm, we see that David's knowledge of his sin is deep. It's touched the core of his being. It's become inescapable. It's become an unavoidable reality. It's the I know of a realization of a deep failure. A while ago on the radio, there was a desperately sad documentary which told the story of a fatal car accident from the perspective of all the different people involved. There was the victim's family, who obviously told about the desperate impact it had had on their life. There was the police who turned up at the scene. And also, very bravely, an interview with the driver who caused the accident. And this is what she said. She said, "I accept full responsibility for what happened. My decision that day caused the accident. Life is different for me now because I'm always going to have the accident in my head." Have that knowledge that you've caused that kind of death. Well, it's terrible to think about. You just can't ignore it, can you? And that's the kind of knowledge that David has now God's word has come to him, that he is a sinner before God. He can't just shake it off and get on normally with his life. He says, "My sin is always before me." When he goes to bed, when he gets up, he can't shut it out with entertainment. Other people can't distract him from the reality of the Word of God. He doesn't get to the end of the week and think, "Well, what was that Nathan came to see me about?" It's an unavoidable word, isn't it? And again, that's always the mark of God's Word at work in someone's life. Do you remember Jesus himself said so? You remember the parable of the sower that he tells? Often God's word is sowed. When it's sowed, much of it is snatched away. It can be choked by the worries of life. That God's word is preached or read and then gets to the end of the week and people have forgotten it through entertainment or through worry. But when God's word is actually at work in someone's life, well, it's unavoidable. It can't be snatched away from life. We say, "Oh, well, I know what it said, and it is there in me. I can't avoid it. I can't get away from it." When God's word is unavoidable, that's when we grasp its importance and its value. Well, thirdly, not only does David hear God's word as an unpleasant word, revealing the extent of his sin, and an unavoidable word he just can't shake off, he also hears it as an unanswerable word. There's simply no defense David can bring against Nathan the prophet as God's word is spoken. Look down at the end of verse 4. After David has seen that his sin is being against God, he says, "That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." You see, there's nothing that David can say in his defense, is there? He is the man that God's word, that through Nathan the prophet, has revealed him to be. He is a sinner. God's word is right because God is always right. And notice the language that David uses about what God has done to him. God has judged him. And he's done so justly. It's as if in God's words, in Nathan's words, God has passed sentence on David's life and actions, and there could be no appeal. It's a judgment. It's a just judgment. And we need to hear that as we think about God's word. See, we live in a culture, don't we, where everyone has got an opinion. Turn on your computer and you can go to millions of websites where any nutter with a computer can spout off their opinion on everything from politics to sport to religion to the environment. You don't need any qualification. You don't need to be respected within a field. You just need a broadband connection. And your opinion is there for the whole world to hear. Now, David knows that's not what God's word is. God's word isn't simply his blog on your life. It's not simply his opinion on your life that we can ignore or argue against. We can't just say, "Well, hey, that's your opinion, God. Well, here's my opinion. I'll just update my Facebook page to let you know what I think of my life." Actually, God's word is a judgment. It's more like a statement you would hear in a court of law, read out by a judge who's heard all the evidence, who's seen and heard everything, who is perfect, who is infallible, who knows the law perfectly and knows that law is perfect, who you simply can't argue against. And David has heard that he is guilty. David has heard that judgment. He just can't answer it. So David hears God's word as an unpleasant, unavoidable, and unanswerable word. But then fourthly and crucially, he also has heard it as something else. He hears it as an undeserved word. Now obviously in one sense David absolutely deserves what Nathan has been saying to him. He is right, he is a sinner. But he recognises that for God's word to come to him at all, David simply doesn't deserve the love and the kindness and mercy of Nathan the prophet and of God by exposing his sin and drawing him back to God. David understands why he has been told about his sin, and it is because of God's great love that David simply doesn't deserve. You see, as we hear God's word and as we hear our sin exposed, sometimes perhaps it can be tempting to think that it's because God wants us to do us harm, that he is a malicious God, that he tells us hard truths in his word. Or you listen to a sermon and you hear things which are very difficult to hear, or a Christian brother or sister comes up to you and opens God's word to you and says, brother, sister, that there's something wrong with your life and I just want you to know and I want you to hear God on this, what God has to say. It can be very tempting to think that that's not a good thing. You know, so often people are exposed, and we think about those celebrities that I mentioned earlier, often those celebrities are exposed, well, not because people care for them or their families, but simply because people want to make money out of them or to blackmail them. But that's not why God speaks to David, and that's not why God reveals our sin. Yes, it's painful. Yes, we may not want to hear it and face up to it, but it's far good. You see, David didn't deserve to have his sin exposed like it was by Nathan. It would have been perfectly just and right for God to have left David exactly where he was, in his sin, having to face the consequences of it before men and ultimately before God by himself. But he doesn't. And that's why he sends Nathan to him, not to make him feel bad, ultimately, but to draw him back. To draw him back to himself in repentance and trust. And you see, David knows that. Just glance down at the verses again. They're not simply a restatement of what Nathan has told him about himself, are they? No, they're a psalm. They're a prayer. They're words addressing God. Their words addressing the one who has wounded him with those true words about his nature. But David goes back to the one who has wounded him and whom he has wounded, who he is offended by his action. You see, in verse 6, David knows why God has spoken to him, because God is a God of truth, because he wants to give David wisdom, deep wisdom, a wisdom which involves David truly knowing himself in the very depth of his being. Who he is, what he has done. And all the verses leading up to that are addressed to God. David recognises his sin, but he brings it to God to have him dealt with. Verse 2 doesn't simply say, I am a sinner, but David calls on God to wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. He says, cleanse me from my sin. David recognises the sin. And he knows he needs that to be taken away. And he knows the only way that can be done is by going to God himself and having God to act. So why does David go to God? Why does he address the one he knows he has sinned so against? Well, not because all of a sudden he's downplaying his sin. Not because he sees God as one who doesn't care about sin, but because he knows God's character. Look at verse 1. David sees God as one who is full of loving kindness, who is full of tender mercy. God isn't a tyrant, David knows that, but David knows that God's character is one which is full of tenderness for even the worst sinner. And he knows that God has committed himself to his people. See, that phrase, loving kindness, or in other versions it's unfailing love, is actually a word which is all about God's covenant love. The fact that God has saved a people and has committed himself to a people and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And David calls on that covenant love, that committed love, and it is in effect saying, God, I know all that you have said is true. I know I deserve to be cast off from you. But God, please be faithful to your promises and love. You have committed yourself to me. So please deal with that, because I cannot deal with it myself. You see, I think we see in this psalm that although David isn't taking God and his mercy for granted, there is great faith in this psalm. See, to go back to God when you sin this greatly against him, well, humanly speaking, it's madness, isn't it? If we treated a human being in the way we have treated God, if David had treated a human being in the way he treated God here, he'd never go to him. But I would say, as we close tonight, that this is the essence of faith. This is the essence of a real knowledge of God in his character. That when we are convinced of sin, convicts us, and we don't try and deal with ourselves, but we go to God. The essence of faith is believing that in God there is mercy and compassion and forgiveness, no matter how big our sin is. We don't run away from God and his word when he convicts us, but that we turn back to the one who is convicting us. You see, knowing our sin and knowing our failure is only halfway to knowing the truth of what God's word says. I've met many people, and perhaps you might be one of them, who deep down know the truth of what God's word says about sin, who knows that actually we don't measure up to God's standards, and know deep down there is something desperately wrong with us as human beings. And many people who live through their life with a feeling of great guilt. But that's not saving faith. Saving faith is taking hold of that guilt, knowing actually it's far greater than we could ever comprehend, but knowing where that guilt comes from and why, and taking it to God. It's seeing that God is greater than your sin. As the great Puritan Richard Tibbs says, there is more grace in God than there is sin in you. And it's recognising that God's merciful character and covenant love can deal with it. That when God brings his word to you about your sin, it is meant to draw you to him, not to draw you away from him. For there are promises he has made which are true for you. And that's what David does. And you see that throughout the Bible. True faith isn't simply an assent to the truth about God, but it's recognising that the promises he has made is true for you. So just one other example from the Bible. Just think of the story of Jericho in Joshua. You remember Joshua sends his spies into Jericho to look around the land. And they meet a woman, don't they? They meet Rahab, who lived in the land. And what she says to those spies, it's very revealing, actually. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. Actually, when she's talking to the spies, she says that everyone in Jericho knew that the God of Israel existed. Everyone knew he was going to destroy them. They all had some kind of faith in the God of Israel. It's quite striking when you read it. They knew of his power. They knew of his existence. But they weren't saved, were they? What made the difference for Rahab? Why was Rahab saved when the others weren't? Well, it's because of what Rahab did. She cast herself on that God. She knew she was in trouble, and she went to the one who was the source of the trouble, if you want to put it like that. She believed that the promises that God had made to Israel might be true for her as well. She turned in faith to that God, to the God of Israel, to the Lord, to our God, to save and to rescue her, even though she deserved to be destroyed along with the rest of Jericho. She shows the kind of that true saving faith, not simply a random belief that God exists and that he is great, that he is powerful, but that he saves, that he has made promises which are true of her. And that's what David does here. He recognises his sin and then turns to God and recognises that God's promises are true of him even in the depths of his sin. So when we hear God's word, when the next time you go to God's word and it convicts you of sin, when you see who you are laid bare, and there are points when God's spirit works, and it is almost unbearable, isn't it, where God gives you an insight into the wickedness in your heart, when you can't escape it or answer it, where do you go? What do you do? Do you try and excuse yourself? Do you resent God? Do you try and pretend that God isn't good? Or do you see that God is being kind and loving to you in a way that you do not deserve? Do you see that he's cutting off all your escape routes so the only place you can go is back to him? Do you call on his great love and his covenant mercies to you? And obviously the rest of the psalm shows more of why David can have such confidence, and I'd encourage you to go perhaps home and read it through again, because it shows that David recognises that there is a way that God is going to forgive, and it's just a wonderful psalm which points so clearly to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who creates a clean heart, who washes us, who deals with our sin. And actually that's why I read Romans 3 as joined the reading, because in Romans 3 Paul uses the first part of Psalm 51 to show that we are all guilty before God, to show that God is justified when he judges. But then there are those glorious verses, aren't there, at the end of the chapter, which tell us the righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. The righteousness from God which comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. But if we turn back to him, his promises are sure because of what Christ has done. You see, God's great mercy, his unfailing love, come together in the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, sin is paid for, where God remains just and loving. So we can have confidence in our sin. We can have confidence when we have that revealed to us, that we can go to him because our sin has been paid for. So let God work God's word speak to you. And let it drive you to God. Let it drive you to the cross. Let's pray before we sing to close. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God of great mercy. Lord, we thank you that you don't let us live in the kind of fiction we so often live, trying to think of ourselves as good people. Yet your word exposes the depths of our sin at times when it is almost unbearable. Yet you do that so that we go to you, so that we see the wonder of the cross, so that you draw us into greater repentance, turning from our selfishness, turning from our own ways, so that we may turn to you. Lord, we thank you for this great psalm of David at his lowest point, as he teaches us how to respond rightly to your word. I pray that this church in Cobham may be a church which is characterised by right response to your word and a rejoicing in the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing to close page 35 in the psalm books. Verses 6 to 12 of Psalm 30. Let's stand and sing this. Verses 6 to 12 of Psalm 30.
I never shall be moved by death in my prosperity.
able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.